Would you just continue standing with me for the scripture reading this morning? This is from Matthew chapter 5, and it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish..." Excuse me, I got to move back to verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right. You may be seated. Kids, you can go to kids' church, and we'll kind of let them head out. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to be on a message series that is just kind of about the kingdom life. And what does it look like to be a part of the kind of kingdom that's talked about in the passage here? Because Jesus is telling us that there's something new, there's something better, there's a kingdom, and there is a new king. And it's important for us to kind of understand that we're being invited into a kingdom. Now, I know that that language is kind of antiquated for most of us, is we're not as comfortable with the language of kingdoms and kingships. And yet, even though it's antiquated, even though it's not the language that we use today, it's still language that we can understand. We can understand the idea behind it. And I think Matthew is writing to us, and he's encouraging us to think about the Christian life and how to live it. And so I would argue that Matthew actually writes with historical intention. Now, when I say that you might say well, what do you mean by that? Is that he's not just writing information. He's not just writing a history like other histories that's just a history for us to read and say, wow, that's neat. That's cool that it happened in that particular way. No, is when Matthew's writing, he's writing with historical intention. And so, yes, he is telling us about the life of Jesus and what Jesus did and everything that he did and what he did for each one of us. But he's also writing with historical intention is that what he wants us to understand is that Jesus didn't just live, he lived with intention, and he lived so that we would know how to live ourselves. And there's some individuals that when they look at the book of Matthew, they say that Matthew is distinct in that it almost looks like it's a manual for Christians on how to live the Christian life. Which I just think that's just neat to even think about it that way. Because I think that's what we need is we need to know how to live life. We need to know what it looks like to be a Christian. And so Matthew, seeing it as a manual for those who are interested in living the Christian life, is a good way for us to kind of now read it with that in mind. Matthew wants us to understand something. But he also wants us to do something. Because that's what Jesus wanted us to do. Matthew is trying to tell us that something has happened. There's a new way that's broken in. There's a new reign that's been instituted. There's a new king that's present. And there's a new kingdom that's at hand. And even though that's a little bit of foreign language to us, we understand the idea of it. Now, how do we know that that's actually what's being communicated? And I think we know because that's what it says in Scripture. It actually tells us that when Jesus began his public ministry, that he began it by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's actually the exact same thing that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, had been saying. Is John the Baptist, you know, when John the Baptist started his ministry, he started speaking to all of the people in the land and saying, repent. Because there's a new king that's coming and there's a new kingdom and it's time to repent. It's time to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, that's dangerous language to use if you're a subject in someone else's kingdom. When you begin saying repent, for there's a new kingdom at hand, then the guy that's sitting on the throne begins to get a little bit nervous. When you start talking about a new kingdom, he's like saying, "What new kingdom? There is one kingdom, and I am the king." And we're told that the king of the day puts John in jail and later kills him. And so then comes Jesus, and Jesus' first words upon entering public ministry are, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," and some would say, "The kingdom is here." And the very next thing that he does is he appoints 12 disciples that will be representatives of this kingdom. And that leads us into Jesus' first sermon. His first sermon to the people is, as we're told in Matthew chapter 5, that he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and with his disciples were all of these other people, and he began to teach them. And he began to say, this is the first thing that he says to him, is he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, what good is it? The only good that it is to be thrown out." And so he's saying is you have a purpose, and your purpose is it's almost like you're a preservative, is that you have this purpose, but if you lose your purpose, then you're no good. And he goes on to say is that you're the light of the world. And so you need to let your light shine before others so that they can see your good works. And the purpose is that they won't see your good works and they'll say, "Good job." No, that they'll see your good works and they'll give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so don't think, as I begin to teach, don't think that I'm instituting something totally new and that I'm abolishing the law or the prophets, because I'm not doing that. In fact, I'm here to fulfill everything. In fact, I tell you is that now you need to have a righteousness that is greater than any of the other people when you look at them and you see their righteousnesses. I say that your righteousness must be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now today when we look at that is well, you know, they're not around anymore. So, you know, it doesn't apply to us. No, it does apply to us. You could just put in there, whenever you see scribes and Pharisees, you can just put it as religious people. Your righteousness needs to be greater than religious people. And then Jesus goes on to talk about what it means to live that kind of a righteousness, to live a good life. So what's the significance of it all? Because I just said is that Jesus is announcing the presence of a new king and a new kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And here's the thing that we need to understand is that kingdoms have a certain requirement that comes with being a citizen of that particular kingdom. And when you think about it we're born into an earthly kingdom. When you really think about it the vast majority of us have been born here in the United States. And just because of the fact that we're born here, we're citizens of this kingdom. Now, if you weren't born here, then in order to be a citizen, you have to adopt You have to adopt the standards of the kingdom. And so there's this actually this long detailed process of becoming familiar with what it means to be a citizen of another kingdom or another country. And so you have to learn a new ethic, a new way of thinking, a new way of being, and then you're brought into that kingdom and you're made a citizen of that kingdom because you have adopted the standards of that particular kingdom. And it is still true today, as it always has been. Is that in order to be a part of a kingdom or a citizen of a land, you need to adopt the standards of that particular land. And really what Jesus is saying is here are the standards for the Christian of the new kingdom. These are the standards. This is what it means to be a member of the kingdom. And Matthew 5 through 7 is Jesus' sermon about what it looks like to live the Christian life as a citizen of God's kingdom under his reign. The problem is that when we read the Sermon on the Mount, what we find is that the standards are so high, the morality is so difficult, that countless people have come to the conclusion that we can't take these standards seriously. They're not something that we can actually do as Jesus' followers right now. And believe it or not, is that I can literally go to the books on my shelves. I probably have 1,000 books. And that's the non-digital books. Now we got Kindles, and I've probably got 500 books inside this little slab of electronic thought. And I can go and I can read all of these books on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's amazing to me the number of individuals who say is that the standards are so high that they must be for heaven and not for today. And you may be surprised at that, but when you actually read the Sermon on the Mount, you might actually agree with those who say that. Because one of the things that we're going to struggle with in this life, and one of the things that Christians often struggle with is how do we actually live the words of Jesus? Is that in some ways we're like the little girl in Sunday school who was asked by her teacher to just explain what the Bible says about lying. And she says, well, lying is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble. The interesting thing is that a lot of us actually live that way. Is that we know that the standards of Scripture are right here, but we kind of feel like is that we can't live up to them, and so we kind of adjust things to what seems most practical. And so we know that lying is wrong, but on the other hand, there's sometimes that it's just practical. And so to a great extent, the church today thinks here but lives here. And if you don't believe that's true, you can look at the statistics of the statistics that sociologists have studied, and what they're saying is that there's not a lot of difference between those who believe or those who don't believe and those who do believe on an ethical level. And I think that there's a danger to that, because I think that Jesus did ask us to be a different kind of people and to think in a different kind of way, and that we're called to live a life that, yes, it's not typical of life today, but with that is we're not typical people either. And so I want to talk a little bit more about that this morning. I want to talk about it, and I want to push back against dismissing the things that Jesus is talking about. So before we dismiss these things as impossible, let's consider them and think about them as practical for today. One of the writers that I was reading this week is he said is we live in a world that is precisely the kind of world that needs this sermon. Because we live in a world that struggles so much with injustice and evil that without this sermon, there really is no hope. We live in that kind of a world that needs the Sermon on the Mount. Last night, I was listening to a Palestinian Christian who was talking to a group of Americans in a chapel session. Now, I don't know if you caught that. A Palestinian Christian who's talking to a group of college students at a college chapel session. And I was surprised at some of the things that he said, but also challenged by some of the things that he said, because he was telling this group of Christian Americans that Palestinians, Christians, need you. He's saying, we need you. Now, some of us don't realize that there actually are Palestinian Christians. And so the Palestinian Christians are a minority among two majorities. There's a majority Arab population, and there's a majority Jewish population, and then there's a population of 137,000 Christians who are Palestinians, who are Arab by descent. And they are a very small minority in a very hostile land. And he was saying to these Christian young American college students, he was saying is that we need you, and here's what we need you to do. And it was so interesting to me because he didn't say is we need you to come and take our side. We need you to come and fight on behalf of the Palestinians to fight for, you know, justice or things like that. Here's what he said is we need you to be friends to the Jews. We need you to be friends to the Jews. We need you to be friends to Israel and Arabs. And we need you to live the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, we're called to love with a kind of love that's not natural to us. And Jews desperately need your love, and Arabs desperately need your love, and we need you to actually live it out. We need you to love the Jews, and we need you to love the Arabs, because you are the only thing that stands between their hatred for each other. And then he went on to say that's what we do as Palestinian Christians. As we stand in the gap and we love our Arab brothers and sisters and we love the Jews who traditionally have been our enemies. But we are a shrinking group of people. He said we're radically falling in population. There's 137,000, but we're disappearing from the land. For two reasons. One is because the hostility is the Jews and the Arabs don't like us and will attack us given the opportunity. The other reason is because of immigration. Because we live in such a hostile land that we do everything we can to leave the land. And that's not good for the land. It's not good for the Jews and it's not good for the Arabs. We need you. We need you to love Jews, and we need you to love Arabs. And we need you to live the Sermon on the Mount. But you know, I'm convinced that the church has actually dismissed this to some extent or another as something that we actually should do. But I want to argue that it's practical. And it's important, and that we're called to it. There's also a danger in reading the sermon in its little pieces and turning them into laws. Is focusing on some outward application of this. Because we can say is well, let's just do these things. Let's just do these things. Is if we can just do these things outwardly, then we'll be okay. But I would argue is that Jesus is talking about two different kinds of people. He's talking about two different ways of living, and he's really talking about two different kinds of faith. And now how do we know that he's talking about two different kinds of people, two different kinds of faith, two different kinds of living? Is we know that because even the way that he introduces the things that he's going to talk about is we know it because he begins with, you have heard it said. You have heard it said that you're to do things this way. And then he says, but I tell you to do things this way. And so just using the first one as an example, and these aren't going to be on the screen because there's just so many of them to read, is I listened to a speaker this last week who got up to preach on the Sermon on the Mount, and he just started reading and he never stopped. He read chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and then he sat down and I thought, wow, I should do that. That's 5 minutes of preparation and 20 minutes of reading. You know, though, there's something to that because it actually is a sermon and it's supposed to be read in its whole, not in its parts and pieces. Because if we just preach on the section on anger, we don't realize that there's actually more to what Jesus is talking about than just do not be angry. But he says, you have heard it said, this is the way that you've been told to live, but I tell you. And here's what he says is but I say to you that everyone who is angry, even angry, is liable to judgment. So you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. And so Jesus is saying is that there's this outward thing is yeah, we deal with the outward thing like murder. When people get angry and they act it out and they murder someone, we're focused on the outward thing that they did, but we forget that it started somewhere, that it started a lot deeper than the action. He's saying, I say is that if you're even angry, you're liable. And so if you're angry with your brother, one of the most important things that you can do is if you're at an altar and you're going to have to offer a gift at an altar and you're angry with your brother is don't offer the gift. It's not the right time. Is go and sit down with your brother and be restored and deal with the issue that's there and then come back and offer the gift because then you're ready. Is wait to come before God until you have dealt with everything before brothers and sisters. And then he says, you have heard it said, and so this is the way that it's been said in the past. This is the way that you've been encouraged to live in the past, is you've been encouraged not to commit adultery. Now, is that a good thing? Yes. It's a good thing to not commit adultery. But Jesus actually goes deeper because he says it's not just about the outward action, it's about the inward heart. And so I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And what about divorce? Because it talks about divorce and then it goes into talking about the commitments that we make and he just says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And what about retaliation? Because it says it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist the one who is evil. And then he goes on to say is that if they slap you on the right cheek, then turn to them the left one also. And if someone sues you to take your tunic, then give them your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. I mean, that is just so not us. Because we believe in our rights. And Jesus is saying is that, you know what, if someone's resisting you and they actually begin to press in, they begin to say, do this, he says, you know what, do it double. Do it double. Give to the one who begs. Don't refuse the one who would borrow. And then he says, you have heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so this is what's been told to you in the past, but this is what I say to you right now. This is the way that you're to think right now. Remember, he's talking about two different kinds of people, two different ways of living, two different kinds of faith. And he's saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then he gives the reason. He said, why should you treat people this way? And it's almost as though he says, because God does. You know, he lets the sun shine on good and evil people alike. He lets the rain to fall on those that are just and unjust. There's a certain amount of his grace that is just prevalent in this world just because. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, other sinners do that kind of thing. If you greet just your brothers, what are you doing that's different from anyone else? And then he goes on to talk about, remember, he talks about two different kinds of faith. And so he goes on to talk about even just generosity. As he said, you know, if you're going to be generous, don't do it for the eyes of other people. Don't practice your righteousness in front of other people so that you can be seen by them. When you give to the needy, don't let it be known to anyone. Is when you give to the needy, is be so discreet about it that it's almost as though you don't even tell yourself, you don't even tell one hand what the other hand is doing. Do it in secret, knowing that your Father in heaven is seeing what you are doing. And so he talks about how to practice our faith. He talks about how to handle wealth. He talks about how to deal with anxiety. He talks about how to treat others. And ultimately, he ends with how to put it all into action, because Jesus wants us to understand that this is something that we are to actually do. It's something that we are to actually do. And so all the way into chapter 7, he talks about the things that we are to do, and then he says to do it. And he talks about a tree that bears fruit, and he says, you know, a tree that's a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree will only bear bad fruit. And here's the thing for us to remember is that we can't just change the fruit on the tree. You don't bear peaches on an apple tree. You can't just go and buy some peaches and tie them to an apple tree and make it work. Is that the tree will bear fruit in keeping with the kind of tree that it is. But it also has to be a good tree. If it's not a good tree, then it needs to be cut down and used for something of purchase, which is purpose, which is firewood. And so the goal is not to focus on the fruit, but to focus on the what? The tree. And Jesus goes on to say, as he ends with talking about two kinds of people that build a house. And here's the thing is the house can look exactly the same. It can be a beautiful, unbelievable house. Is that it has lots of rooms in it, and it has a great room, and it has rooms for hosting people, and it maybe even has a beautiful garden outside and this immaculate yard. But he talks about two people that build a house, and one of them builds a house on a solid footing, on rock, and the other one builds on sand. It's the exact same house. It looks the exact same. Both of them are beautiful. But when the storm comes, one stands and one falls. And here's what Jesus says. Anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. These are strong words. You know, Jesus is making this contrast of these two ways of living. What ways are they? There's an outward way of living where it may look like you're doing all of the wrong things, but on the inside, the motives aren't there. And the interesting thing is if outwardly you're doing the right things, but inwardly there's a mess, that you're in the same spot as those that are just doing the wrong things. Because inwardly, you probably are doing the wrong things. And there's two kinds of faith. You might say, how can you say that there's two kinds of faith here? One is because of who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is talking to people of faith. He's talking to scribes, and he's talking to Pharisees, and he's talking to everyday people that go to church, everyday people that pick up their Bibles, everyday people that make donations and give to charity. He's talking to everyday people, and he's saying is that it's not just about faith, because there's two faiths that are here. One is religion, and the other one is Christianity. Christ-oriented faith. Because religion will be all about the rules. It'll be all about the outward appearances. It'll be all about getting things done so that you can check it off the list. It's all about going to church, or it's all about reading the Bible, or it's all about making, giving to charity, and it's all about checking things off the list. But it doesn't actually mean that there's been an inward change. And what Jesus is saying is that it actually starts a lot deeper than outward actions. It starts a lot deeper than just not committing murder or not committing adultery. It actually starts with the source of where anger comes from, or the source of where lust comes from. And then there's the two kinds of people. You know? So here's the thing. You can't live a kingdom ethic unless you're citizens of the kingdom. You can't live this unless you are this. In the same way that you can't be a citizen of an earthly kingdom without being identified to the standards of that kingdom, you can't live this without being a kingdom citizen. You see, that's the key. That's the key to being able to actually live this. Now, will we fail? Yes. There are times where we will fail. But the key to living it, and living it on a more and more and more consistent basis, is understanding that there is a king and there is a kingdom, and we are citizens of that kingdom. And it is a kingdom that is both present now, that is already in place and not yet fully seen. And so this kingdom is already in place. The king has already come. Jesus has already come. He's already called us into his kingdom. He's already said, come and follow me. He's already said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And so we're living in the already, and we're not yet seeing the full reality of it, but we will one day. But the key to living this is actually understanding that we are already called into this kingdom, that we're already called to be citizens right now of his kingdom, and we're empowered by his Spirit who rules among us, so that we can live like people of the kingdom. Instead of letting the world define our identity and establish our values. You see, the real key to being able to do this is to understand is that it's actually something that we're called to right now as citizens of a reality that the rest of the world may not see, but the rest of the world desperately needs. A reality which is a call into a kingdom with a king. And here's the thing is you might be nervous about failing it's okay. It's not okay to fail, but it's okay to know that we're not always going to do it perfectly. But here's the deal is we have a king who has already done it perfectly. He's the only one that's ever been angry and yet has done it without sin. As we're told that he dealt with the same kinds of temptations that we deal with, and yet he did it without sin, and he lived the perfect life that we can't live. And then he asked us to be his image bearers. He asked us to follow him. He asked us to be his representatives on earth. He asked us halfway through this passage, he asked us to pray, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth right now as it is in heaven." As we're actually called to pursue that kind of life, we're called to live in that kind of a context. We're called to be followers of a king in a kingdom that has already put the stake in the ground. And that is said is that this ground is holy ground. This world is my world. And the stake's in the ground because there is a new kingdom. And it's here and it's present and it will be fully realized in a future time. And I believe that it's the key. Are you a citizen of that kingdom? Because once you become a citizen of that kingdom, then we live out of a new reality. A reality where Jesus is the king of our deepest values and the sentiments of our hearts. And it's out of that that we seek to live Jesus' teaching. It's out of that that we seek to live in a way that we otherwise could not live. It's out of that that we're empowered by the Spirit of God to be his people right now.